Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 4. We turn our attention to this chapter. It's a somewhat complicated chapter because it's a very intense, involved argument as Paul develops it here. And so I'm going to try to simplify it for us a bit and walk us all the way through the rest of this chapter this morning. Now, let me just remind you where we went last time, and then I'll give a bit of a more normal introduction. But let me just start us with where we were, so that you have that in your mind as we walk into this chapter. What we discovered last time in Romans 4 is that Paul is busy with a theme that he started in chapter 3, and that is proving that all people, Jews and Gentiles, that was his primary concern, that all people are saved the same way. Everyone who is saved in one way. And he established for us in chapter 3 that that's because there is one sinful condition, there is one divine act of justification, there's one payment price for sin, and there's just flat out one God. And so we're saved in one way. Now, knowing that many of the Jews to whom he wrote would disagree with this assertion that Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, or that they would at least be uncertain about it, in Romans 4, Paul lays out his most convincing argument, and that is, in a word, Abraham. Paul looks at a room, as it were, crowded with opponents, and he says, "Well, guys, let's settle it this way. Will you agree with me that you are saved the same way that Abraham was saved? Will you agree with me on that?" says Paul. And, of course, no Jew would ever want to be saved in a different way than Abraham was saved. But once they had agreed to that, Paul really had them. That's because Genesis was so very clear about the way that Abraham was saved. Not by works, not by law-keeping, but by faith alone. And Paul pointed that out in verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, as we started this chapter last time, we bounced into it by saying we're going to ask the Apostle Paul four questions. We're going to pose to Paul four questions and let him respond through the chapter. The first question was, how was Abraham saved? Paul answered that in the first 8 verses, and that's what we studied last time. Abraham was saved, and I introduced you to the important theological word. Abraham was saved by imputation, not obligation. Meaning, God credited or granted or imputed Abraham an undeserved, unearned righteousness. It wasn't because Abraham was actually good. God, in Abraham's sinfulness, granted Abraham a righteousness that he didn't deserve. And that's called imputing righteousness. God didn't pay Abraham for services rendered, as if Abraham had been good and God was therefore in his debt. Not at all. Instead, while Abraham was still ungodly, God gave him a saving grace gift. Verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." So it's not God saying, looking at you and saying, "Oh, you're good enough, so I'll say that you're okay." So you're not okay, but if you have faith in him and in our day in Christ, then God justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." So how was Abraham saved? That was our first question answer. Well, by faith alone. And Paul proves it from, in fact, the Old Testament law, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Pentateuch. Now, today we need to consider the rest of Romans 4 under the guidance of our three remaining questions. And those questions were, when was Abraham saved? When did Abraham receive God's promises? And what was Abraham's faith like? We'll outline the rest of the chapter. We can use those three questions. When was Abraham saved? When did he receive God's promises? And what was his faith actually like, Paul? So we want to ask Paul those questions and listen to his answers. Now, before we jump into the text of Romans 4, though, I think it's important that we pause for a moment and refamiliarize ourselves with the man, Abraham, because he is at the center of Paul's argument in this chapter. Now, salvation, of course, is not about Abraham. It's about God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is applied by the Holy Spirit. But Abraham is the key human figure in this chapter. And so I think to understand what Paul is doing here, we perhaps just need to take our minds back for a moment to remind ourselves who Abraham is. I mean, Paul starts the chapter saying, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Well, Abraham, as I said last time, is Paul's perfect example of a man saved by faith alone. Abraham has one foot in the pagan Gentile camp, and he has one foot in the Jewish camp. And that is absolutely essential to Paul's argument here. To experience the full impact of that and understand how Paul is developing his argument, then let's take a moment to remind ourselves who Abraham was. Abraham was born around 2160 BC, and he died about 1990 BC. So that means he lived just over 2,000 years before Jesus Christ and 600 years before Moses and the Exodus. You first meet Abraham in Genesis 11 when he still bears the name Abram. He and his family lived in a city called Ur, which is probably the Ur that is at the mouths of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers at the head of the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. Later, Abraham migrated 900 kilometers northwest to Haran, which is near the border of modern Iraq and Turkey. Now, as you read the text of Genesis, you find that Abraham was an exceptionally wealthy trader who owned large herds and had many servants. In fact, Genesis 14 records that Abraham had enough servants in his own personal employ or owned as slaves. He had enough servants to field a personal army of 318 men when he rescued Lot from the kings of the east. Now, if most of those men were married and had children, which would be normal, Abraham's caravan could have easily numbered in the thousands. And we've got a miniature country going on here, right? 75 years old when he left Haran for Canaan, Abraham was a powerful, cultured man. A man whom the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most important and most powerful king of the ancient world, a man whom the Pharaoh of Egypt considered worthy of a personal audience. A man whom the Pharaoh of Egypt considered it worthy that he would marry this man's sister, as he thought Sarah was. A man whom Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar, clearly considered at least his equal. So Abraham was a man not, as we said, kind of, we think of, he lived in a tent and, you know, had a couple of goats or something like that. That's not an accurate picture. Abraham is a man of power, culture, money, and worldly success. You say, well, was this powerful, rich, successful friend of kings man a godly and righteous man? And the answer is no, not at all. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua 24:2, Joshua said this about Abraham as he's giving kind of a farewell address to the nation of Israel. He says, "From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor," who was Abraham's brother. And then he says this, "and they served other gods." They served other gods. You see, for the first 74 years of his life, Abraham worshipped idols, just like everyone around him. Abraham worshipped the teraphim, the little household idols that decorated the shelves of every home in the ancient world. As a man of social and economic stature, Abraham maybe even sacrificed to the gods of Mesopotamia at the giant ziggurat of Ur. You may have seen pictures of it. They've uncovered it. Archaeologists have. There's a massive pyramid-like temple whose rituals dominated the social, civic, and religious life of the city of Ur. Abraham was the kind of man who maybe had even paid for and had been a part of those great sacrifices at that temple. In other words, when God called Abraham and promised him a land of his own, descendants more numerous than the stars of the heavens, and extraordinary divine blessing, God was not rewarding Abraham for his good and noble qualities. Not at all. God was extending to Abraham an incredible, unsolicited, unmerited, undeserved love gift. We love because he first loved us was just as true of Abraham as it is of you and me. In fact, if I can take just a step further this morning to kind of bring it down to so you realize there is application in this chapter to us. I could suggest to you that in a lot of ways, Abraham was like you and me, more than you might realize. Let me wrap it up in this package to help you understand. Before Abraham believed God, Abraham's religious efforts were wrapped up in what? What was Abraham's religion like? Well, it was wrapped up in rituals and taboos, a list of rules that you kept. Do this, don't eat, don't do that. Eat certain foods, dress certain ways, don't, cross the path of a black cat or whatever, all that kind of stuff. Abraham's religious effort was all wrapped up in this rituals and taboos thing, because that's what all religion in the ancient Near East was. Now, for those of us who have a background in African traditional religion, the connections with Abraham are fairly clear at this point. Abraham sacrificed to his gods. Why? Well, to avoid pain and suffering, to try to get rid of famine or drought, to try to avoid sickness, to try to increase his prosperity, whatever. If things went wrong, you bribed the gods with a goat or a bull to get them to like you again and to be nice to you. Well, if you exchange the word gods for the word ancestors, then we pretty much have a one-to-one correlation between Abraham's worship and ATR, African traditional religion. As in ATR, there were a long list of taboos, things that you should and shouldn't do that would offend the gods or the ancestors, and you made the prescribed sacrifices when it appeared that they were angry at you. It was a totally works-driven, self-managed effort at being right with the higher powers over you. Abraham's religion, and for any of us who grew up in an ATR kind of background, were essentially the same. Now, I would suggest to you, though, that things were not much different for those of us who grew up in a Christian culture, in a Christianized society. Things were not really so different as we might think. In our case, the rituals and taboos were cleaned up and Christianized a bit, but, just like Abraham, we were still trying to bribe God with good behavior by performing certain religious rituals and keeping certain religious taboos. For those who grew up in the Christianized Western kind of setting, right standing with God, of course, wasn't through sacrificing a goat, but you sure better have been baptized as an infant, and you better have gone through confirmation class. You see, there were rituals that you had to do, and you thought, if I do those rituals, I'm pretty much okay. If you follow the rituals capped off by, communion or whatever, you're pretty much all right. Isn't that how many people growing up in a church kind of society think? I've jumped through the hoops, and so, I'm okay with God. It doesn't matter really what I believe or how I live. As long as I do the rituals, as long as I go through that, whether it's killing a goat or taking communion, as long as I do the rituals, I'm okay with God. Right standing with God had been established by your ritualistic efforts. And of course, rituals by themselves were not quite enough. You also had to keep the Christian taboos to earn God's approval. You had to do the rituals at church and all that sort of stuff, the formal things. But, you had to make sure that your hair didn't go below your collar or that your skirt was long enough. You had to keep those kind of rituals that were imposed upon you by the social culture around you. Regular church attendance, however you live the rest of the week, that really wasn't the issue, of course, but regular church attendance, a general conformity to the external norms of a Christianized society. That was the list of taboos and rules that you had to follow so that God wouldn't get angry at you. But if you faithfully performed the rituals and kept the cultural taboos, then you thought you were okay and everyone else thought you were okay. You see, cultural Christianity is not so very much different from Abraham's paganism than you might first think. And what Paul's trying to point out for us here in Romans 4 is that what we learn from Abraham is that salvation or right standing with God is a totally God-worked thing. It is driven by faith alone. It is not driven by rituals. It is not driven by keeping taboos, Christian or otherwise. Now, there is obedience to Christ that flows out of faith in Christ. We're not denying that in any way. Of course, we would elevate that very high. But here we're talking about how do you have right standing with God. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you paganize it or Christianize it. In the end, it comes down to the same thing. If you're trying to earn your way to God apart from a faith in Christ alone, you're doing the same thing. Whether you're sacrificing a goat or whether you're taking communion, it's the same in the end. It's still you trying to earn a standing with God that can only be granted by faith. So, there may not be as much distance between us and this argument in Romans chapter 4 as we might initially think. It has huge implications for you and me as believers today. We were trying to be saved before you came to Christ. You were trying to be saved in the same basic way Abraham was. Keeping the rituals, keeping the list of taboos, whatever those taboos were. Now, having seen that, let's come back to introducing you to Abraham again. But I thought I needed to throw that in to make us understand that there is a connection here. Now, let's get back to Abraham for a moment. According to Genesis 12, Abraham was 75 years old when God called him and gave him a promise. The promise was a land of his own, a son of his own, and a blessing of his own that would be so big it would also bless all the nations of the earth. The Genesis account, as you know, is especially concerned with the son of your own part of that promise. And that is very much what Genesis is wrapped up in. The others are not left aside, of course, but that's what the historical account especially is wrapped around. What you need to keep in mind is God's patient approach to fulfilling that promise. As we study this chapter, you need to keep in mind that God was extraordinarily patient as he fulfilled that promise. According to Genesis 16:3, 10 years passed between the giving of the promise in Genesis 12, Abraham, you will have a son, right? That promise in Genesis 12, 10 years passed until the beginning of chapter 16. It says it specifically. 10 years had passed in Genesis 16:3. So Abraham is waiting for 10 years and no son. If the 10 years between Genesis 12 and Genesis 16 had seemed interminable, well, the 14 years that passed between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17 were eternal. I mean, it only takes you a few seconds to read over in between those two chapters. And if you're not paying attention, you don't realize that 14 years have passed between the start of chapter 16 and the start of chapter 17. And so 24 years is quite a bit of waiting, isn't it? Especially when you're 99 and your wife has never been able to conceive and is now in menopause. It's a long time to wait. Now, as you know, Isaac was born 25 years after God gave Abraham his promise. And it was Abraham's God-given, God-sustained faith in that promise that led God to graciously credit righteousness to Abraham's account. It wasn't that Abraham had faith and God then was obligated to give something Abraham in return because Abraham had been good. The faith itself is a gift from God as well. We understand that from the passages we've seen in the New Testament. Now, with that background, we're ready to press into the rest of Romans chapter 4. Abraham was not saved by ritual. He was not saved by taboo. He was saved by faith in God's promises. For the scripture says, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited, imputed, granted to him as an undeserved gift, as righteousness. Now, after he had said all this to them, Paul knew that his Jewish brothers would respond, some of them with a bit of antagonism. They would say something like this. Okay? They were very wrapped up in the law. You remember over in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, will be declared right in God's sight. Okay, so that's the issue that his Jewish opponents are wrapped up in. We are made right with God by keeping the law. Right? That's the issue, Paul. That is what establishes our right standing with God. So these guys come back at Paul and they say, Paul, you know, you can talk about that faith stuff all day long, but anyone who has ever read the Old Testament knows that for Jews, right standing with God comes through circumcision. Yeah, faith and grace, that's a part of it, but circumcision is kind of the crowning thing. It's the peak of the pinnacle of the pyramid. And so Paul, they say, Abraham was right with God because Abraham was circumcised. That's their response to Paul's he was saved by faith alone argument. Paul responds to that now in verses 9 through 12. And so we'll set it up with our second question, when was Abraham saved? When was Abraham made right, declared right, with God? Now, Paul's argument is very simple. Let me summarize it for you so you can see it as we read the texts. He says, okay, guys, you want to argue that right standing before God hinges on circumcision? That's your position? Okay, let's be saved the way Abraham was saved. When was Abraham declared righteous? Was it before his circumcision or was it after his circumcision? Long silence. Not because the answer was hard, but because the answer punctured the balloon of the argument so clearly and so easily. Verse 9. Paul says, is this blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of being credited God's righteousness, is this blessing then on the circumcised, or is it on the uncircumcised also? And is the key to this thing that you have to go through the ritual of circumcision, says Paul? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. We don't even need to turn to Genesis to settle this. It's so easy. God credited Abraham an unearned, undeserved, perfectly righteous standing in Genesis 15:6. God declared at that moment, Abraham is righteous before me, even though he isn't actually righteous. I will credit him my righteousness as a gift of grace. Okay, that happened in chapter 15, verse 6. When was Abraham circumcised? Well, if you're familiar with Genesis, you know that that was in chapter 17, two chapters later. The distance in years is a little bit longer than the distance in chapters. In fact, it's at least six times as long and perhaps more. Genesis 17 occurred at least 13 years. It's hard to say exactly when Genesis 15 occurred, but it occurred. Genesis 17 occurred at least 13 years after Genesis 15. And it's likely that the gap was actually longer than that. 13 years is the shortest possible time gap. It could easily have been 20. When did God declare Abraham right with him? A long, long time, many years before Abraham went through the rite of circumcision. Now, if we're going to transfer that over to today for a moment, we can think about this. If you're going to be saved the same way that Abraham was saved, father of all those who have faith, then no religious ritual, not circumcision, not baptism, as important as it is, commanded by Christ, but not circumcision, not baptism, not confirmation, not anything else, sets you in right standing with God. And those things are important as far as obedience, the baptism and so on. That's important as obedience, but they are not the thing that sets you ultimately in a right standing before God, that establishes you as justified as opposed to not. Obedience is a critical product of salvation. Paul will point that out very clearly in Romans 6. But none of those things make either Abraham or you right with God. What makes you right with God is being saved by grace through faith in God and His promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, in the first part of verse 11, Paul then explains the role that circumcision had in Abraham's life. If it wasn't the thing that made him right with God in the salvific standing sense, then what role did it play? Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had already, we might add, while uncircumcised. After all, it was somewhere between 13 and maybe even 20 years later. It is a seal of righteousness, of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham's circumcision reflected backwards on the saving faith that he had had in God more than a decade earlier. God gave Abraham that minor surgical procedure for at least two purposes. First of all, as noted here, it was an outward sign of Abraham's circumcised believing heart. Old Testament law, New Testament, exactly the same, never different, right? The issue that was the issue in salvation is your heart circumcised? Have you been spiritually transformed on the inside? And the law spoke of that in Deuteronomy. The prophet spoke of it, Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 9:25, and following, Deuteronomy chapter 10, all those places it spoke of the importance of heart circumcision. And so Abraham is given this minor surgical procedure to show that something has happened in his heart by God's grace. That's its first purpose. Secondly, though it's not mentioned here, I thought I would just mention it for you. Since circumcision was implemented only a few months before the conception of Isaac, somewhere less than a year before, because God says, by the time I come back to you, you're going to be, Sarah's going to be having your child, right? Since circumcision is only a short time before Abraham, before Sarah conceives, it's a fairly graphic way for God to declare that he is Lord of Abraham's ability to have children. Circumcision, if you know what it is, right, is a fairly graphic way for God to say, I'm in control of your ability to have children. Right? Now, Paul's point here goes in a different direction. Abraham is circumcision focused on his saving faith more than a dozen years earlier. Therefore, Abraham is not just the father of the circumcised Jews, because there was a time period, a very long time period of many years, where Abraham was a believer right before God without circumcision having any role in his life. And therefore, Paul's going to argue here and follow the complexity of the arguments. Again, it was a lot more important to the Jews he's writing to than it is to us. We understand that. Follow the complexity of the argument here. Paul says, Abraham, because he was saved for a long time before he was circumcised, right? He is then the father of all those who are saved without circumcision. And because he eventually does get circumcised and is the father of the Jewish nation, well, he's the father of them too. He has a foot in both camps. He's the perfect example. He is saved by all, or he is the father of all those then who have faith or belief in God's promises. Back in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So that, here's the purpose of that delay, those many years before Abraham was circumcised after he believed, so that he might be the father of all who believe. And as I pointed out, that's the key to Paul's argument here, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, so national Jews, right, genetic Jews, yeah, he's the father of them, but also of those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So Abraham has foot in both camps, and so he is the father of all in that sense. The converted Gentile pagan, well, Abraham is the father of him because Abraham believed and was granted righteousness, and that's how it works for us as well. But he is the father of the Jews in the physical sense because he is, well, genetically the source of that nation. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see for a moment that Paul develops the same argument in Galatians. It was a very, very important argument to those who were wrapped up in the issue of Judaizing. Those who were concerned that circumcision and so on was a part of salvation, those who wanted to add law-keeping to salvation, Paul uses this argument repeatedly against them and says, guys, you need to understand that you need to be saved the way Abraham was saved. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. One of Paul's favorite Old Testament verses, Genesis 15:6. Now he's going to draw some conclusions. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. If you jump to the end of the chapter, Paul summarizes by saying, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Abraham is the perfect example for Paul to use that salvation is by grace through faith alone, because he is both Gentile in one sense and was saved for a long time before he became Jewish through the rite of circumcision, if we can say it that way. He represents both. He is declared right with God before any ritual. So that answers then the second question, turning back to Romans chapter 4. When was Abraham saved? Not how was he saved, but when was he saved? He was saved a long time before any ritual came along, and that would be true of you and me as well. There is no ritual, Christianized or otherwise, there is no ritual, not even baptism, that brings salvation. Right? Baptism is a reflection back on the salvation, just as it was, circumcision was with Abraham. So, how was Abraham saved? When was Abraham saved? Now, having answered those two questions, we need to move to a third question, and that is, when did Abraham receive God's promises? And Paul will start that in verse 13. When did Abraham receive God's promises? This is going to be wrapped up again in the whole issue of the law. Because back in chapter 3, verse 20, they wanted to be saved by law keeping. And so Paul is going to show that there is absolutely no way that Abraham was saved by law keeping. Though that was a very popular view among Jews in the New Testament era. So let's look at verse 13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, the Mosaic law, but it was through the righteousness of faith." Now, let me stop for a moment and set it up. The words Abraham and promise go together, don't they? Those two words fit together. Do the words Abraham and law naturally fit together in your mind? Well, no. We would associate the word law a lot more easily with Moses' name, not with Abraham's, right? If you understand that, then you understand exactly where Paul is going now in verses 9 and following, or verse 13 and following. You understand exactly where he is going, that you don't associate the name Abraham with law, and there's a reason why you do associate Moses' name with the law. Let me explain. When did Abraham receive God's promises of land, seed, and universal blessing? Well, if you do the math, Genesis 12 happened somewhere around 2091 B.C., When did Moses receive the law at Mount Sinai? Well, about 1444 B.C. That's 650 years later. So Paul's Jewish brothers are arguing that right standing with God is based on law-keeping. Paul says, I can give you 650 reasons why Abraham was not saved by law-keeping. God's grace promises to Abraham came 650 years before the law of Moses. And then Paul's going to add something else onto that. In verses 14 and 15, he's going to point out that, in fact, the law was given for a totally different purpose. And he doesn't explain this at length, so you kind of have to read between the lines and see what he's doing here. He developed this a little bit more in Romans 7, for example. But Paul's going to argue with him and say, guys, not only was the law given over 600 years after Abraham lived, so, I mean, he didn't know whether you could eat this grasshopper or that grasshopper or not. I mean, that wasn't a part of what God had revealed to Abraham, right? More than that, you're mistaking the very purpose of the law. It's given for a totally different reason, not to save you, but to bring to light your sin. To show your sinfulness, and therefore to show that the only way to be saved is not by law-keeping, but is in fact by grace through faith in God's promises. Throwing yourself, casting yourself on God's grace, forgive me even though I can't keep the law. Now, let's read verses 13 through 15 and see if you can pick this out. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Here's the purpose of the law, not saving you. It brings about wrath. And then he says, where there is no law, there is no violation. And I'll explain that. Hold on to that for a moment. There are several details here that I need to explain for this to make sense for us. First of all, in verse 13, Paul says that Abraham and his descendants would be heirs to the whole world. You go back to Genesis 12 and you're saying, how does Paul say that? Because it sure sounds like, in fact, later, chapter or two later in Genesis, a very clear dimensions of the land of promise are given to Abraham. And so where does Paul get off here saying that Abraham and his descendants are heir to the whole world? Well, when Paul says that, he's factoring in the further revelation of the Old Testament prophets, because more of God's plan has been revealed since Genesis 12, and Paul's just factoring that in now. In the prophets, the land of Israel was extraordinarily important, but it was really just the diamond at the center of the necklace of the whole world. And so Paul is expanding just as God's promises had expanded. For example, in Zechariah 14:9, it says that after Christ returns, Messiah comes to set up the kingdom. It says Yahweh will be king over the whole earth, not just over Israel, but over the whole earth. Isaiah 2:2 says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. As the chief of mountains, it will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So Jerusalem will rule over the worlds. In Psalm 2, verse 8, God says to the Davidic king, ask of me, and I will give you, surely I will give you, the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of your earth as your possessions. And so Paul is simply factoring in the rest of the Old Testament revelation that Abraham and his heirs through Messiah will inherit the whole world. So that explains verse 13, how he could say that. Now, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says this, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Paul's argument here is basically if human efforts, if human law keeping, keeping all the lists of the law, all the rules, all the commandments of the law is the way of salvation, then the grace promise plan that God has revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and so on, then that grace promise plan is overridden. It is replaced. It is nullified. It is taken out of the way. Because in Genesis, it's very clear that the way of salvation is believing in God. Abraham believed God, credited to him as righteousness. If the law comes along and says now, oh, actually salvation is not that way. It's by doing all these commands and earning your way to God. Paul says you just have to blot out those early chapters of Genesis. And he's not willing to do that. And, of course, neither would you or I be willing to do that. He won't blot out those chapters. He says the law has to fit in under the idea that salvation is the way Abraham was saved. And so now he explains then the law in verse 15. The law doesn't blot out the promise and faith. No, the law is there for a different purpose. For the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. Now, this seems a little bit impenetrable at first, but it becomes easier as you untangle it. Paul's Jewish opponents wanted to use the law to be saved. As I said, Paul's going to tell them over and over in Romans, that's not the purpose of the Mosaic Law. If you want to use the Mosaic Law to save yourself, game over. End. It can't do that. It will never accomplish that. It wasn't its purpose. Salvation comes the way the law, the Pentateuch, says it comes, believing in God, and he credits you righteousness. So he keeps telling the Jews over and over, stop trying to use the law to save yourself. It's not the way that it is given. Salvation comes through faith. Now, then why was the law given? Well, Paul says in Romans 7:7 this, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The commands of the Mosaic Law were there to highlight sin, to display God's displeasure at sin, to give the Jewish people more and more opportunity to disobey him, so it would be more and more clear that the only way that you could be saved is by grace through faith in God granting a forgiveness that you didn't deserve. And so that's the purpose of the law. He says the law brings about wrath. The law is there to show you that God is getting more and more angry at you. Otherwise, you might think, well, because there's not a clear list of commands, you might think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm a pretty righteous person. I'm doing okay, right? In the Old Testament setting, as soon as, pow, the law comes in, it's like, wow, there's 613 of these things. I can't even remember them all. Let alone keep them all. Are you kidding? And Paul says the point of the law was not so you could save yourself by keeping all 613 of those things. It was to some point make you go, I give up. I quit. I can't do it. I cannot keep them. I keep breaking them. And it's just over and over. And God, the only way I can be right with you is the way Abraham was right with you. I'm just going to believe that you will credit me righteousness by faith as I believe in you. That's the purpose of the law, to show that God is getting more and more angry at you. And so that's what Paul is explaining here. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there's no violation. He says, where there's no specific command, there is no specific rebellion. If there's not a sign that says, keep off the grass, you are not tempted to walk on the grass. But as soon as we go out and nail that little sign into the ground, what do? You know, you want to walk on the grass. God says that's the purpose of the law, to give you some rules to violate. Because with Abraham, and just the Old Testament setting in general, before the law is written down, Moses, I mean, how did you know what God's rules were? Well, there was conscience written on the heart, right? But conscience is, you know, a law list that you can kind of, you know, massage around to fit what you want, right? And so God says, I gave the law so that you would realize just how desperately bad you are. So that you would realize the only way to be right with me is by grace through faith. So, Paul's opponents not only misunderstood when the promises came to Abraham, long before the law, but they misunderstood the purpose of the law as well. And that's the point of verses 13 through 15. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives two reasons why salvation is by promise and not by law keeping. Reason number one is at the beginning of verse 16. For this reason it, that is the promise, the inheritance, the promise of God to Abraham, the blessings and all of that, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Reason number one, that salvation is not by law keeping, Paul says, is grace must remain grace. Grace must stay grace. If your efforts at religion, at ritual, at trying to obey God and all of that, if that's really the culminating aspect of salvation, if that's the thing that makes you right with God, then grace has just become a meaningless word. Because if you're earning your way, then grace doesn't mean anything. And grace means you can't earn it. And so Paul says it has to be by faith, because that's the only way it can be a grace-driven package. Grace goes with words like belief and promise. It doesn't go so well with words like works and obligation. So Paul says grace must stay grace, therefore you cannot bring works into the package. The second reason salvation is not by law-keeping, as Paul explains to his Jewish friends here, is salvation must be open to all. And this kind of comes back to the main part of his argument. He says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Paul says, you know what, guys? If it's by works, then only Jews keeping the law get saved. But he says, you know what? It goes beyond that. He says, God has made it by faith so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only those who are of the law, it included those who were faithful Jews who actually loved God and so on, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you can see he's coming back to that. There's one way of salvation. All of us are saved the same way, by the same faith Abraham had. So salvation can't be by law, because grace must be grace, and because the blessing of Abraham must be to many nations. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Abraham cannot be just the father of the Jewish nations. The work of grace and salvation has to spread out over all. So that explains verses 13 through at least the beginning of verse 17. Right? We've seen how Abraham received God's righteousness before he was circumcised, when Abraham was saved. And we've seen that Abraham was saved long, or the promises came long before there was law, and the outcomes of that. Now let me give you a fourth question. What was Abraham's faith like? What was Abraham's faith like? And Paul answers that question in verse 18 and following. We'll connect it back to the end of verse 17 in a moment. Starting in verse 18. In hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Jesus told the Jewish leaders in John 8, if Abraham is your father, then do the deeds of Abraham. Well, in this setting, Paul changes that slightly and he says, if Abraham is your father, then have the faith of Abraham. Because faith must precede deeds. You say, okay, well, what was Abraham's faith like? Well, I want to develop two aspects of Abraham's faith here. First, its object was God. Where was Abraham's faith? Where was his trust? Where was his belief? Was it in him? Was it in his abilities? Not at all. Not religiously, not procreatively, not in any way. Abraham's object of faith, the one that he believes in, is God. Faith is one of those words that requires a preposition to complete it. Just as the word saved implies a word from, because you must be saved from something dangerous, so the word faith must always have with it, the engine of faith must have with it the caboose of the word in. Faith always must be accompanied by the word in, because you have faith in something or in someone. And Abraham's faith was in God. Now, verse 17 points out which God it was. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed. Now, it's going to describe that one whom Abraham believed. It is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Faith that is not in God, that is not in this God, the true God of the Bible. Not in some kind of self-made idea about God, some kind of self-imagined thing about God. Faith that is not in the true God of the Bible is a useless faith. Abraham believed, but he believed in God, this God, not some other God. The God who is so utterly powerful that he can raise the dead. Now, that phrase wasn't accidental. I mean, you pick raising the dead, and that's certainly a testimony to God's power. I mean, how do you raise the dead? Anybody know? No, neither do I. Right? Yeah, how do you do that? Do you have enough power to do that? No, only God can do that. But choosing that was not just because that testifies to God's power. Because if you read verse 19, you see that it says, Abraham was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was dead. Oh, we got something going on here. Believing in the God who can raise the dead was just what Abraham needed when it came to believing that God could give him a child, because he was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was dead as well. Secondly, Abraham had faith in a specific God, in the God of the Bible, the true God, the God who creates from nothing. And that's at the end of verse 17. He calls into being that which does not exist. Now, those are two extraordinary expressions of God's power. I mean, you can craft existing materials. If you're a carpenter, say, for example, you can assemble a bookcase. You can manufacture it. If you've got a drill and some screws and some wood and all that, you can make a bookcase. But can you create that which does not exist? If you don't have wood, can you say wood and there it is? No, you need something to work with. You need materials. God does not need materials. He can call into existence that which does not exist. Furthermore, can you bring life where there is no life? I mean, you can save a life. You know CPR, someone's dying. You can do the thing on the chest and breathe and throw them there, and maybe bring them, as it were, back to life if there is still life there. But if life has gone, can you bring life back where there is no life anymore? The answer is no. The God who can do that is the God you can trust in. The God Abraham can trust in, the God you can trust in. Abraham's faith was not faith in faith. Oh, as long as you believe, that will carry you through this difficult time. Whatever you believe in, you must believe in something, like a doorknob on a door. If I believe in that, will that carry me through? No, let's not talk nonsense, right? You must have faith in the God of the Bible. Faith in anything else is not okay. It's useless. What you believe in is just as important as whether you believe or not. And so the object of Abraham's faith, as exposed in verse 17 for us, is very, very important. It's faith in God, the true God of the Bible, the God who has more than enough power to keep all his promises. Now, the strength of Abraham's faith is also detailed in verses 18 through 21. You got the object of faith in verse 17, now the strength of his faith. Abraham's faith was so strong because it was God-given faith, it was so strong that three hopeless things could not defeat it. His impotence, Sarah's historical barrenness, and if you add in from Genesis, the fact that Sarah was now in menopause, verses 18 and 19. In hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, so he's sexually impotent, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And three things made Isaac's conception utterly impossible. Abraham is as good as dead sexually. He's impotent. Sarah has never been able to conceive in all the years of their marriage. Her womb is dead. And according to Genesis 18, she was past the manner of woman, so she's in menopause. That makes it fairly impossible to have a child, right? You add up 0 + 0 + 0, and it doesn't equal anything except 0. Yet, Abraham believed God's promise of a son, verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, if you're thinking at this moment, though after about, 50 minutes of preaching, I'm not sure that's even possible anymore. But if you're thinking at this moment, you should say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Abraham's faith did not waver. It was strong from beginning to end. What about that whole Hagar thing? What about the whole Hagar deal there? Didn't Abraham's faith waver there? Now, many would say that, but I'm not sure why. See, I would suggest to you that while the Hagar incident was foolish and sinful, Abraham did it because he believed so strongly in God's promises. You say, what? If you read Genesis carefully, you will find that before chapter 16, where the Hagar thing happens, before chapter 16, God didn't tell Abraham that Sarah would bear the son. It doesn't say that. It just says, Abraham, you will have a son. But it never says that it will be through Sarah. God simply said, Abraham, you'll have a son. And in a culture where concubines and extra wives were fairly common, Abraham eventually, foolishly and sinfully, gave into the idea that that must be God's plan. He gave into that perverted logic not because he didn't believe God would give him a son, but because he believed so adamantly and so strongly that God would, he just couldn't figure out how it would happen unless he added wife number two. And so it's critical that you keep that in mind, that not until Genesis 17, 16 does God say that actually Sarah will be the one who bears the son of promise. So Abraham and Sarah's foolish plan was a sinful alternate plan. It was ridiculous. They should never have chosen to do that. But they did so after 10 years of waiting because they believed so strongly that God would give them a son. And this was the only way that they could see that that would actually happen. When God decreed that it would be Sarah who would have the child, Abraham, you remember, cried out, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God says, nope, Sarah will be the mother of the child of promise. You've been thinking all wrong, Abraham. And once God reveals the actual plan after an initial kind of, well, that's impossible response, what happens? Abraham's God-given faith asserts itself. Abraham swallows his laughter and he says, okay, God, if you can raise the dead, and if you can create from nothing, then I bet you can make Sarah have a child too. And so I would suggest to you that Abraham had strong faith all the way through that time period. He just didn't understand that it was Sarah who would be having his son until chapter 17, which happens a lot of years after chapter 16. So, Paul is quite accurate then when he says, with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was all able also to perform. Now, that kind of relentless confidence in God is what Abraham's faith was, and it is what those who have a faith like Abraham today, like you and me, it's that what our faith should be as well. It is not a self-confidence. It is not a confidence in my righteous acts, my religious works, my rituals, my taboos, anything I can do physically or not. Not at all. It is not a confidence in my strength. It is not a confidence or belief in the purity of my life, that somehow I'm good enough to impress God, that I will overwhelm Him with the good that I have done. It is a humble, God-given, God-sustained, relentless confidence that God will keep His promises. That's Abraham's faith. A relentless, God-sustained, God-given confidence that God will keep His promises. Now, we'll end here today because what we'll do is we'll use the end of chapter 4 to push ourselves into chapter 5 next week. Let me say this. In the bigger picture of Romans, the promise, of course, is not Isaac's conception. That's not what you and I are believing in here, as he says we are to be the children of Abraham's faith. In Romans, the promise that you and I are to believe with this relentless Abraham-like faith is different. Chapter 10 lays it out for us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise. You will be saved, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him, the object of faith is very important, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Different promise, same trustworthy, faithful God. Those who have Abraham-like faith in Christ and His sin-bearing death on the cross will find that their sins are forgiven by a God who is utterly powerful, utterly trustworthy, and infinitely loving. That's exactly where Paul sums up his Romans 4 Abraham argument. Not with Abraham, of course, but with Christ. He says, okay, I've laid it all out for you. Verse 22, then he says, therefore, the point of all this is it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't win it. God granted it freely. Now, he says in verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also we're saved the same way. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him, object of faith, very important. Those who believe in Him, who believe in God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He still has the power to raise from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, who was raised because of our justification. We're all saved in one way. By faith, by trust, by belief. Belief in all of its biblical aspects, including repentance and submission. You are saved by a God-given hope against hope. You know you're a sinner. You know there is no hope. You say, God, I have no hope, but my hope is in You. And God says, I will keep my promise. You believe in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, I keep my promise, and you will be saved. So how are we saved? Same way Abraham was. Same trustworthy God. Same gift of faith. The same imputed righteousness. A perfect, flawless righteousness of Christ. That's Romans 4. Lord, we thank You for this great chapter that just really sums up Paul's argument and capsulizes it for us. And in spite of its complexities, I hope that now we would understand it and realize that salvation is one way and one way only, by faith in the God who raised His beloved Son from the dead. You are a trustworthy God. We are sinful people. We trust Your promise that he who believes in You will be saved. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful. We thank You that it is by grace, grace remains grace. We thank You that You then get all the glory for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.